Our thought this morning goes along so well with our Bible class lesson. And I'm speaking to us on this thought, the persevering power of God-given faith. The persevering power of God-given faith. God-given faith is the only thing we have that will not fail us. Our hearts fail at times for numerous reasons. Our minds get messed up and fail us. People fail us. We fail ourselves, but God-given faith does not fail. How blessed this is. And when I'm talking about God-given faith, I'm not talking about what today's religious world calls faith. Just some pumped up confidence in your flesh. That's not faith. The devil can knock that out of you about as quick as you can pump it up. And he does. But God-given faith never fails. It's the gift of God. It's called saving faith, and that it does without fail. It's called the faith of God's elect, given to every one of God's children and none but God's children. Now this passage illustrates this thought, the persevering power of God-given faith. First, I would have you notice verse 21, our Lord travels outside the country of Old Testament covenant Israel. Verse 21 says, then Jesus went thence. Then Jesus went. When? Well, according to verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees had come complaining, as they did very often. Verse 7, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you guys, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They have not God-given faith. They believe not the Lord Jesus Christ, and can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now that hadn't changed. That hadn't changed. Without this God-given faith, people today do not and cannot believe savingly. Now, people say, well, you know, I believe. True believing is not without commitment. It's part of it. And that needs to be pressed in this hour. If you really believe in fire, you won't stick your hand in it. If you really believe in electricity, you won't play with live wires. And if you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more than just some kind of a little religious game that you involve yourself in to the extent that you wish. Oh no. True believers are committed. Not because we decided to be committed, but because the Lord has graciously received us and changed our hearts and given us a heart for Him. So then Jesus went thence, departing Israel and into Gentile country. Verse 21 says, into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, that word behold means look, listen up, pay attention. Here's what happened. A woman came to him whose daughter was demon possessed. The scripture says here she had a devil. And don't let that throw you. There is one devil, Satan. But by devils, often in the New Testament, is meant demons, agents of Satan. Now, some cases of demon possession in the New Testament had great physical effects. And I believe it's the same today. But especially in the scriptures, we're familiar with these. Remember, one was brought to Christ who was possessed and dumb, could not speak. It had that effect. And when the demon was cast out, he spake like anybody else. Another man's son, we read about, was demon possessed, and he would fall to the ground and go into fits, like a seizure of some kind. And the Bible said the demon tear him. Another man's son, he said, was a lunatic. He would fall into fire and into water and would have to be rescued by someone else. Especially in Mark 5. We've preached about this man numerous times through the years. The man that dwelt among the tombs. He lived in the graveyard. And the demons made him uncivilized. He would go unclothed and he didn't care who saw him. And it involved self-inflicted pain. He would cut himself on the rocks and cry out. And the demons in that case gave him great physical strength. He had been caught and he had been bound with chains. But the Bible said he would break the chains like they were nothing. People today make light of demon activity and demon possession. But it's a power that controls and oppresses individuals. And I'm sure demons laugh hilariously to hear men assert their free will. That we can walk away from the devil and his demons anytime we choose. But it's not so. It's not so. That's to assert that we don't need the delivering power of God. But we do. We do. People make the same mistake in regard to salvation, asserting that it's in our power to free ourselves from the kingdom of darkness. And then in our right mind, we apply to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The scriptures do not teach that. Until the Holy Spirit does His work, you can't have a right mind. It is God, Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 said, who delivers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. But now in this text that we've read, there is no evidence that this girl's trouble was physical. She might have just been an ordinary young person. She may have fitted into the class what we call a normal rebellious young lady. We don't see anything wrong. She don't see anything wrong with where she's at. But she's deceived. She's grievously vexed. The Amplified says she was miserably and distressingly and cruelly possessed by a demon. Some of you have been there and you know it. Some of you might be there now and don't know it. But it's serious business. This text and many others teaches us that the only hope for demon possession or even demon oppression, which we all face daily, the only hope is the deliverance God gives through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This text does not say or even imply that this daughter vexed with the devil, was interested in getting help. She's out yonder somewhere else doing her thing. She thinks she's fine. That's depravity. Not only did this daughter not come with her mother, she had no desire to come and saw no need to come. And that's the condition of society today. They see no need in their lives for what we're doing here this morning. They have no heart for the Lord. Now, it is evident that this woman came to Christ with something more than she possessed by nature. It was more than a self-created decision. And of course, that's what most modern religion nowadays is based on. Just make a decision for Christ. Won't you accept Christ? He's desperate without you. He needs you on his team. But you see, she never came with the idea that my next move will be determined by how he responds to my first move. No, no. She came for help. And she could not be talked out of it. And she didn't mean to leave without it. Now, I've heard it said many times, well, you know, don't take no for an answer. Well, that's just positive thinking. It's not that simple. The truth is, hers was a living, God-given faith that could not and would not quit without the blessing. So the question is not just your determination. The circumstances of life are bigger than your determination. And this two or three negative things will knock the soup out of you. You know that. I know that. So the question is not your determination. The question is whether or not you're moved by and motivated by this precious gift of God-given faith that perseveres. I've watched people in life, and I've watched myself. When everything's going well and you're up and you're whistling Dixie, buddy, everything's good. It appears you have faith enough to walk on water. But when things turn sour and you get down, and before long you're wondering if you're even God's child or if he even cares about you, and maybe even if there even is a God. We don't control this mind. No, no. What am I saying? I'm saying, left to ourselves, a simple turn of events can cause us to cash in whatever seeming steadfastness we had. It's the keeping power of God. It's the persevering power of God-given faith. And without a constant flow from heaven, without a 24/7 heavenly IV, so to speak, we're like reeds blowing in the wind. No stability. But when God is pleased, as he was with this woman, through some severe trial or testing in our lives, he is pleased to exercise in us this persevering power of God-given faith. It's a marvelous thing. It's really a miraculous thing. You hear these birds say, well, just exercise your faith. No, no. If it's God-given faith, it exercises you. You're not in control of it. It's in control of you. It goes beyond anything natural to us. By all natural means, we're all quitters when the chips are down. I mean, don't take long to get to the place till you know it's time to curse God and die. And you'll justify yourself in doing it. But God, Only God. I want us to see it for a few minutes in this woman's heart. Note, it was a faith that did not question who Jesus Christ is. Though she's a Gentile and a Canaanite, she had heard of Israel's Messiah that was to come. That he was to be the seed of David, the famous Old Testament king. And in verse 22, she addresses him as such. O Lord, thou son of David. She believed he was more than just a man. She believed he was divine. And she calls him Lord three times. Verse 22, verse 25, and verse 27. Lord. In all three places, it's the Greek word kurios in the New Testament, meaning supremacy, supreme in authority, and power, controller, master, Lord. She knows this is somebody she's talking to. It's not if you can help me. She's coming, you can help me. And she continually acknowledges her belief in his sovereign rule over all things and all situations. This word Lord's equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew Jehovah. So don't think she's coming wondering if he can help her. She knows he can. Now there's some obstacles here. Obstacles that would send the average person back to the house with head hanging low. No hope for me. First obstacle, when she cried to him, verse 22, it is a very appropriate cry. It began with a cry for mercy. She never came with a proposition. She had nothing to bargain with and knew it. And neither do we. Cried for mercy. What is a cry for mercy? Here's what it is. It is the acknowledgement of this. Lord, you don't owe me anything. I'm not here to collect something I deserve. I'm here to plead for something I don't deserve. That's how she came. And how very necessary it is that we approach the Lord in that attitude. And yet how impossible it is in ourselves to do it. Mm-hmm. Left to ourselves, we'll come to pray with that little lying ego that's in us all. And say something like, now Lord, you know I've tried to do my best. And if he'd speak audibly, he'd say, when did you try your best? Lord, you know I've tried to always be there for you. I've always meant well. Ah, what a terrible enemy this stinking rotten flesh is. This is the thing that's so precious about Peter's restoration. Remember that? He had failed, and he knew it, and he confessed it. There's no pretense. He went out and wept bitterly. And he confessed to himself, and he confessed to the Lord, I'm all wrong, and you're all right. That'd be a good way to start. Every day. Lord, I'm all wrong, and you're all right. Peter said, Lord, I played the fool. I thought I could make it. I said I'd be there for you and I wasn't. I said I wouldn't deny you, but I did it three times. See, when you come like that, that's grounds for mercy. You're not trying to bargain with God about something you might deserve. No, no, no. It's grounds for mercy when you get down to the nitty-gritty about how you've treated him. Now, the Lord's not interested in your opinion that you've not fallen quite as low as I have or somebody else. No, we're not our own standard. He's not interested in the fact that you've managed to do a little better than the average person. It's just you and him. And unless he gets to you, you will not get to him. Unless he gets to you about what you are, you will not get to him. This pitiful Arminian world gives God no more credit than just responding to us. But what's real is the operation of this God-given faith bringing us to respond to him. That's the order. That's the order. I've heard many say through the years, they have this business of prayer figured out. They say God always answers yes or no or wait. They've overlooked this passage. This woman made a very sincere plea for mercy. And the Lord never said yes. He never said no. And he never said wait. So much for their theory. Matter of fact, verse 23 says he answered her not a word. What is more pride-killing than humiliating than to be ignored? He answered her not a word. Lord, if I thought enough of you to come to you, you ought to say something. Well, he didn't. He didn't. He answered her not a word. She gets the silent treatment. No response at all. This is the first obstacle. We look at that awful treatment and say, I believe I'd just turn around and go to the house. She didn't have to be treated as if she didn't exist. But you see, this God-given faith will carry you on. It'll hold you steady while you're being treated as if you didn't exist. How many times through the years have I heard people say, they treat me like I didn't even exist? Hey, this thing of God-given faith will carry you on in the midst of that treatment. We're so pitiful talking about our rights. Our rights are violated and we hit the ceiling. Oh, I just didn't deserve that. Well, since when do you want your life to be about what you deserve? Not me. Not me. Christ said to his disciples one time, O ye of little faith. Another time he said, how is it that you have no faith? So again, I say left to ourselves, we're a pitiful lot. Faith is a living thing. Coming from God, it's the gift of God. Coming from God and communicating back to God. And without it, we're all so proud of ourselves, we have absolutely no need for the Lord. The next obstacle, verse 23, the disciples, they butt in. They came to him and said, send her away, for she crieth after us. They had a little ego problem themselves. She wasn't crying after them. Mm-hmm. She was crying after him. Yeah. And in light of Jesus' answer in verse 24, it seems that what the disciples were suggesting in verse 23 was that he just give her what she wants, answer her cry, and be rid of her. They sense her determined attitude, and they seem to imply she's not going to just go away. Go ahead and do something and satisfy her. But then in verse 24, the Lord answers them, not her, but them. He still doesn't speak a word to her. But he says to them, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is so great. He is saying one thing to them, and he's saying something else to them, to her, in the same words. Only deity can do that. He's saying to his disciples, now you boys know, matter of fact, your favorite doctrine is that this business of salvation and acceptance with God is a national thing. It only works within the boundaries of Jerusalem. Didn't y'all notice she's a Canaanite? I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what they heard. But in verse 25, she's not shaken by his comment. Then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Quit responding to them and respond to me. Help me. Say something to me. He still hadn't said anything to her. The power of this faith, it challenged the boundaries of Judaism. She was a Canaanite, not the daughter of an Israelite. Not naturally of the house of Israel. But faith, this faith, God-given faith we're talking about, showed her an Israel that was not Israel. True Israel is broken, crushed, conquered, and changed Jacob. If you go back to the law of first mention, where do we first have the name Israel? It's when Jacob wrestled all night with the Lord. I take that back. I believe it says the Lord wrestled with him. That's Israel. Broken Jacob. Which is what we all were by nature, is a Jacob. But true Israel is broken, crushed, conquered, changed Jacob. And a faith showed her the Israel of God. Faith showed her that she was believing just like Abraham believed. And that made her a daughter of Abraham. You see, Abraham believed God before there was any distinction of Jew or Gentile. That's what she was doing. Her faith was not smothered out because she was a Gentile. It wasn't about who she was, it's about who he is. She didn't have a New Testament. But Galatians 3:7 was living in her heart. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. God put this in her. We read in that same book that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Did you know that? I hear fellows say, well, the gospel began when Christ came. The gospel began at Pentecost. I read in this book where the gospel was preached to Abraham. God called him out of a heathen society. Preached the gospel to him. He saw Christ's day and was glad. Who preached the gospel to him? God did. Who preached it to this woman? God did. Who preached it to me? God did. Oh, I've heard hundreds of preachers. And so have you. But if you ever know it, it'll be God that does it. This woman had no doubt heard things about him. But all she had heard that was that he had come from for the Jews. And she wouldn't be eligible. But when she heard from God, she's eligible. How much or how little she knew, we don't know. But faith worked in her. And she believed as much as if she had been a Bible scholar. So faith took her beyond the barrier of Judaism or nationality. The next thing, I'm hurrying. Faith took her beyond the supposed boundaries of election. Verse 26, Jesus talks about children and dogs. He answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." The obvious implication being that the disciples were children and she was a dog, excluded from the family. Wonder why she didn't ask what people have asked me. What if I'm not one of the elect? Well, the answer is you won't be much concerned about it. If you have a heart to know God, He gave you that. I'm not talking about if you want to go to heaven. Everybody wants that. And I'm not talking about if you want to escape hell. Everybody does. But if you really want to know God, Judas Iscariot was never concerned about whether or not he was God's child. He was perfectly content with not being God's child. Now, he was very concerned when Mary took a full pound of spikenard ointment, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. He said, "Why this waste? Oh, this could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor, and we could have got a lot of glory out of this." He's concerned about that. But the Lord Jesus said to him, "Shut up." Judas was never interested in being God's child. He was interested in profit when he had the opportunity to betray Christ and make a deal for 30 pieces of silver. But he was never concerned about whether he was one of God's elect. And if you're not, you won't be concerned about it either. You live for self, maybe play a little religion along the way, till you drop off into hell one day. That's how it works. Verse 21, Christ had journeyed to this woman's territory. Near her home in Tyre. She's a Syrophoenician by birth. God-given faith was working in her heart long before Christ came. She believed, just as Christ had said on one occasion, "I must needs go through Samaria, that he must needs go through Tyre and Sidon. He'll be coming this way." Who told her that? Probably not the news media. God did. Matter of fact, this is the only time Jesus traveled outside of Jewish territory. And faith quickened in her heart this thought. If there's no hope for me, what's he doing here? And you this morning can say, if there's no hope for me, what am I doing here? God's got you here. Faith took her beyond the supposed boundaries of election. I said supposed boundaries. Now there are boundaries, but they're not ours, they're God's. They're God's. We're talking about the persevering power of God-given faith. The Jews called Gentiles dogs. Very arrogantly, I might add. Infidel dogs. And they later called believers in the New Testament times Christian dogs. Well, there's two Greek words translated dogs in the New Testament. And you can look these up in your Strong's Concordance or the Greek dictionary. One word refers to the large, mangy, wild dogs that roam the streets. They're the ones that came and licked Lazarus' sores. But that's not the dogs Jesus referred to here. This word is K-U-N-A-R-I-O-N, meaning the little pet dogs in the house that everybody's attached to and gets treated better than the children. Treated like a member of the family. This woman knew that word. And what was it saying to her? That Christ had not put her out with the street dogs. But she's in the house at least. Faith quickened that in her heart. And how did she respond? There's no theologian, there's no philosopher, there's no poet, no Shakespeare, or anybody else could improve on her response. Instead of her heart fainting in despair, she said, "Truth, Lord." Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You've just given me hope. This God-given faith does not promise you can qualify yourself. Forget that. No, no. And you can be somebody. You can be near the head of the table. You can have you have the best seat, and you're sure to get a piece of bread. That's not it. That's not it. God-given faith promises on the basis of the sinful creature you are, if you can somehow get down low enough and wait under the table as a dog, as a poor beggar, and search diligently, there's sure to be some crumbs. That's how she came. This woman wasn't cussing God's election like most people I know. She was crying, "Lord, is there not room for me somewhere in it?" And every single one of God's children do that very same thing. If you're trusting in one earthly reason why God should include you, He probably hadn't. Don't bother telling the Lord what a good family you came from. He knows too much. Finally, in verse 28, the Lord responds positively to this woman. What does He say? What does He say to her? "Oh, woman, you're really something special." No. "Oh, woman, you drive a hard bargain." No. It's not about the woman. He said, "Oh, woman, great is thy faith." If this was just you and about what you're doing, you'd never have gotten my attention. But He said, "I recognize something here that my Father is in on this." There's something working in you that my Father gave you. And I can't say no. "I've come to give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given me." John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," and you've come. "Oh, woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Christ was not just responding to her. He was responding to the gift of the Father working in her. God-given faith. This whole passage involves a fellowship between the Father and the Son. Instead of Christ looking at her like everybody else and saying, "What are you doing here?" No, he's seen, "My Father is here in her heart. He's put something in there." The Father sent her to Christ. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And the Son never refused her. "Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out." And this morning, if God puts true saving faith in your heart, you can and will come to Christ. I'm not going to drag you down here, but he'll drag you off somewhere in the back room of your house or somewhere out in the woods or in a briar patch. And you'll pour your heart out to him. That's how he works. And I trust it so in every heart here this morning. And that's our message, the persevering power of God-given faith. It works.